Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. The apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him," talking about Christ, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." And you can be seated. Well, this morning we're launching into this first section of Ephesians, and I don't know if you caught on, but Paul wastes absolutely no time diving into sort of the deep end of the theological pool. Really, he opens up with the doctrine of God's predestination and God's sovereign will in salvation. And these really are big topics. They are the deep end of the theological pool. But I think it's really good for us to dive in deep to see what the Lord has to say about these things. The issue of predestination, the doctrine of predestination, is sort of sprinkled in all throughout this little section here in verses 3 through 14. And so this is really going to be sort of the focus over the next few weeks of our study through Ephesians. Let me just give you a little bit of a definition of predestination. So predestination is the choice of God in eternity past to choose some for salvation and others for damnation without any regard to merit. Okay? It's the choice of God in eternity past to choose some for salvation and others for damnation without any regard to merit. So it's God's choice. Every time we see it in the Bible, when it talks about a timeline, it's always before the ages began. It's always before Genesis 1, when we call eternity past. The issue is always between salvation or not salvation, and never is it as a result of something in us. God didn't choose me because I'm so good. He didn't not choose other people because they're so bad. Why God chose is entirely up to him. Those are according to the counsel of his will. Now, there's going to be some people who might quibble with my definition a little bit, but I think at the end of the day, what we're discussing is the eternal and unchangeable plan of God to save some and not others. That's a big deal. That's a hard one to swallow. But let me just say that for Christians, this should really be a joyous doctrine. It should be a joyous doctrine because without predestination, you guys, you would not be saved. You would not love Jesus. You would not be here. You would not be singing his praises. You would not be singing about the wonderful blood of Jesus. Without the sovereign work of God in our lives, we would still be dead in our sins and we would still be hellbound, except for the eternal plan of God. And so everywhere you see this doctrine in the Bible, the response from the biblical authors is always, without exception, praise to God for his predestining work in salvation. It's always a glorious doctrine. Now, what I will say, just as we open up here, is that there are a lot of people who don't want to talk about this subject, or they want to avoid this subject for one reason or another. Maybe it makes them uncomfortable. And I think if we're really honest, and if this is the first time that you've ever heard this, this probably makes you very uncomfortable. So I completely concede that. We're Americans, and we like our freedom. We want to choose. We don't like anybody else choosing our destiny. We don't like the idea that we can't change our destiny. And yet the Bible says that God chooses. He's the one who predestined. So it can make us feel uncomfortable. It can also seem unfair. Well, wait a minute. God has just chosen, and it's not based on anything that I've done good or bad? Then how is that even fair? And if you want sort of Paul's argument for that, you can look at Romans chapter 9, where he just says, you know what? We don't get to question God about his fairness. God just chooses. Sometimes it's hard to talk about predestination because it does seem to conflict with other passages. I don't think it contradicts other passages, but I do think it's hard for us to reconcile them. You know, there's the passage in the book of Joshua where Joshua says, choose you this day who you're going to serve, but as for me and my household, I'm going to choose the Lord. And it's like, well, if Joshua can choose, why can't I choose? Like, how is it that he gets to choose, but I don't get to choose? Jesus himself says, whoever believes is saved. We'll read a passage on that a little bit later. And those are true. Those are true. If you believe, then you are saved. I know there are some people who have had bad experiences just talking about the subject. Those who hold to a strong view of God's predestination are often called Calvinists. I consider myself a Calvinist. It's not my favorite word because it kind of relates me to a guy, and I don't necessarily like that. But I'm okay with the title. But just being quite honest, a lot of times those in the Calvinist camp are not very kind. They're not very gracious when they come and they talk about the doctrine of predestination. In fact, a lot of times they're jerks about this issue in the Bible. So if that's you, you need to calm down just a little. But these themes, you guys, are all over the Bible. Andy read through them as he was reading in 2 Timothy 2. Paul does all things, everything in his ministry for the sake of who? The elect. Everything he does is for the sake of the elect. It's just peppered on every page. And we see these a bunch of different terms. Let me just give you a couple of terms. One of the terms is to choose. Choose. So we see doctrine of, we see predestination, we see election, we see choose. In verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the word choose is often used, and a number of related words like that. Chosen. Chose. And in all those instances, God is the subject and we are the object. He chose us. That's the direction. Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but what? I chose you. He makes that very clear. The Greek word that's used here is also translated elect or elected, just like when we elect a president or we elect a senator, they are chosen by the people. And the same thing is true in terms of salvation. When God elected us, he chose us. And so this verb is used 22 times in the New Testament, and the noun form of it is used 22 times in the New Testament. So there's chose. There's also the word predestined. We see that in verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption. And then he says it again in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We see other concepts like God's purpose, and that's even sprinkled throughout here. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because it was according to the purpose of his will. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who calls. So every detail in all the universe is unfolding according to the purpose of God. Nothing is outside the purpose of God. Nothing is outside the sovereignty and the sovereign will of God. Throughout the New Testament, you also see words like, in the Old Testament too, ordain, sovereign, determine, appoint. And so when you're talking about the predestining work of God in salvation, you're also usually talking about just the general sovereignty of God as well, just his control over all things. And I want to show you this in an unlikely place. Turn over to Proverbs, chapter 16, excuse me. Proverbs 16. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you a little story. Everybody likes stories. When I was 14, that's when I first heard the gospel. That's when I was saved. And I was saved in a church that preached the gospel, but that was about it. They didn't really preach verse by verse. They didn't talk a lot about theology. And so as a result, I never really wrestled with a lot of the difficult doctrines in the Bible, predestination being one of them. And so when I was 18, I went down to Bible college, went to the master's college. And the first week I was down there, I was driving to the beach with some friends. And the topic of predestination came up. And they're like, Jason, what do you believe? And I'm like, well, you know, I chose God. And so God chose me because I chose him. Like he looked down through history and he saw that I was going to choose. And so he chose me. And it was like pounce on Jason. And like all of these passages were being thrown around and I didn't know what to do. Well, at that time, I had started going to John MacArthur's church. And they have this building on their church campus. And it's like the size of our church building. And it's called the Tape Shack, or it was called the Tape Shack. And you could go in, and they had a catalog of all John's sermons on cassette tape. Kids, if you don't know what that is, go ask your parents or your grandparents. And so I got these tapes about predestination because I wanted to know what the Bible had to say. I remember one, it was entitled, Who Chose Whom? And I probably listened to that thing 12, 15 times. I think I wore that tape out. And it just blew my mind to understand how John MacArthur would put that whole doctrine together. But I started listening to sermons on this topic and on God's sovereignty and election. And at the same time, I was reading my Bible more than I ever had. And it was literally, you guys, it's on every page. I mean, you're turning and here's God choosing. You're turning and there's predestination, choosing, election, God's will. Like, it's all over the place. I had this little NASB Bible, and I was just underlining all of this, and it's like my predestination study Bible is what it turned out to be, because I was just underlining all of these different verses, because they're just all over the place. And it really changed my understanding of who God is, that he does all things for his own glory, even in choosing who goes to heaven and who does not. And it became clear that God just does whatever he wants, and that's what makes him God. He does all things for his own pleasure. It's not about me. It's about him and what he has chosen to do and how he has chosen to unfold history. And so I started finding this all throughout the Bible. And probably the most unusual place I found the doctrine of God's sovereignty and his predestining work was in the book of Proverbs. Because you think, man, you know, here's a doctrine everybody argues about, and yet Solomon writes about God's providence all over the book of Proverbs because it's practical. It's practical. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You guys, you can plan out your life all you want, and you should. You should make plans to the glory of God. But at the end of the day, even the course of your life is determined by God. Even what you say. Verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Man, why is that person so wicked? Why is that person so mean? Why is he persecuting you in your life? Or that guy on TV or that gal on TV? You know who made them? The Lord. The Lord made him. That's hard to accept. That's a hard pill to swallow. Verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. God's even in control of your enemies, you guys. What they're doing. How they're persecuting you. What's going on in their life. Verse 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but Yahweh establishes his steps. Look down at verse 33, the last verse. I just think this is amazing. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? It's from the Lord. The lot is like dice. It's that random from our perspective, but it's every decision is from the Lord. The most random thing that we can imagine in the universe, dice being thrown, is under the sovereign provision of God. All of it is. Look over at chapter 19, verse 21. Again, there's always this contrast between our plans and what we do and what God's just going to do anyway, okay? 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of Yahweh that will stand. And you look at chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You know when you're watering your flowers in the summertime with your hose, you know, and we're going to water over here. That's what God does with king's hearts. He does with everybody's hearts. He's the one who is control. And again, I use Proverbs for a couple of reasons. First of all, it doesn't actually use the word predestine or choose or ordain, but you get the idea of God's sovereignty, don't you? You get the idea of his role in not just your life, but everybody's life around you. The other thing, I mentioned it before, but Proverbs is for practical living. That's the whole point. And so a lot of times what happens is when we're talking about predestination or choosing or election or just God's sovereignty in general, people are like, well, I don't want to talk about that because that's just out there and we just argue about that or whatever. No, actually, it is one of the most practical doctrines in the Bible when it comes to preaching the gospel to our friends and when it comes to just peace in your own life. This isn't just philosophical banter, you guys, and especially you kids who work at camp. It's just not something to go and hammer each other over, you know, at lunchtime, you know, talking about predestination and choosing. It actually has an effect in our life. Charles Spurgeon, the Calvinistic preacher of England in the 1800s, he said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head." You guys, at the end of the day, if you're going through hell in life, the reason you can rest your head at night and close your eyes is because you have a good and sovereign God on the throne who never sleeps. That's the pillow we lay our head down on. So Proverbs isn't the normal book that you might think, but we could really turn to any book. We could have turned to Isaiah, where God wields people like an axeman wields his axe or a potter changes the clay. We could have gone to Genesis, where after being sold into slavery and thrown, you know, into the dungeon, at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph can say to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, that exact scenario, God meant for good." God meant those very things for good. We could go to Exodus, where Pharaoh's heart was hardened over and over and over to the point where God even says to Pharaoh, "You know what? I could have wiped you off the map, but I'm just going to keep you going, and I'm going to keep hardening your heart so that my power might be shown in all the earth." Pharaoh is a punching bag for Yahweh to show his power over all the world, and that's exactly what he uses him for. We go to the judges. Who raised up the judges? It was God. Every single one, he raised up over and over. Deuteronomy 7, why did God choose Israel? It wasn't because they were great, wasn't because they were righteous, because they were the smallest of the countries, one of the most wicked people out of all of the countries, and God chose them to set his eternal love on them, to show his glory. We read it this morning. Phil read it this morning in Acts 18. Why did Jesus tell Paul to go keep preaching in Corinth? Because I have many people in that city. They hadn't even heard the gospel yet. Hadn't even heard about Jesus yet. But they were the Lord's people. They were in there. And all they had to do was hear the gospel from Paul or from the missionary team. And they would believe. Why would they believe? Because they were already Jesus' people. They were already in there. By the way, this is the reason, you guys, why we go preach to our family and our friends and our coworkers and people around us. Because we got brothers out there, sisters out there, people that the Lord has chosen. You don't even know who they are. You just go keep preaching the glory of God. And maybe you'll find that you've got some family out there. Maybe you preach once, maybe you preach hundreds of times, but eventually God will open their blinded eyes. By the way, when we pray like Calvinists. God, save my family. Save my son. Save my mom. Save my cousin. What are you asking God to do? You're asking God to work. Go in there and change their heart. Nobody prays like an Arminian, okay? Nobody's like, Lord, you know, I want my mom saved, but don't violate her free will. So you got to work, but it can't be too obvious. You know, like just do a little something. Don't intrude because that would bother me. Nobody prays like that, you guys. We all pray like Calvinists. God, save them. God, give them repentance. God, give them faith. God, change their heart. That's what we want. This is what we pray for. This is how we pray. One more note before we dive into Ephesians. Is it God put this doctrine in the Bible on purpose? God put this doctrine in the Bible on purpose. It's not like God accidentally let it slip that he like chooses people. Oh man, that made it past the final editing stage? Like how'd that get in there? Like that wasn't an appendix or something? Like no, he put it in the Bible on purpose and it's all over the place. Listen to what John Calvin himself says. I got a couple Calvin quotes for you guys. He says, when we inquire into predestination, we are entering the sanctuary of divine wisdom. And what he's saying, you guys, is this is holy ground. This is like the holy of holies of God's will and counsel and wisdom. And he goes on and he says this. He says, God thought it good to impart to us everything which was relevant and rewarding for us. Why is this doctrine in the Bible? Because it is relevant to us and it is rewarding for us. Again, it's not just some high, you know, ivory tower theology that's out there. This is relevant and it's rewarding for us. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to talk about that because it's just arguing about stuff that doesn't matter. No, God put it on here on purpose because it does matter. And saying that it doesn't matter is saying that somehow God messed up. God shouldn't have put this in here. God, you made a mistake when you wrote down your word. Calvin goes on to say that Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, and in it, just as nothing has been omitted, which is good and useful to know, so nothing has been taught which cannot be profitably understood. God didn't leave anything out that should have been in there, and everything that is in there should have been in there on purpose, and it should be understood for our edification and for his glory. This doctrine is for our edification. It's for our good. It's for our sanctification. It should humble us. It should make us more like Jesus. There are some people who will say, well, you know, election and predestination, those are just like the hidden things of the Lord. We don't really understand them. We shouldn't talk about them because we just don't know a lot about them. And to be really honest, you guys, it's not a mystery. It's actually really clear all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And I think really the people who want to make it a mystery are often the ones who don't want to talk about the doctrine. They don't like it. But God talks about it. This is interesting. God talks about predestination, election, more than he talks about baptism. More than he talks about the Lord's Supper. More than he talks about marriage. More than he talks about spiritual gifts. More than he talks about hell. More than he talks about qualifications for elders and deacons. More than he talks about what music we should sing at church. But I think all of those subjects, we wouldn't go, well, we just don't talk about them. Because God doesn't talk about them very often. We're not going to talk about marriage. Secret things belong to the Lord. We're not going to talk about baptism. Secret things belong. We wouldn't say that. But now here we have a doctrine that is expounded on over and over and over throughout the entire Bible. And we don't hide from it. We love it and we rejoice in it. And that's actually the title of my sermon this morning. Just bringing our intro to a conclusion. Praise God for predestination. That's the title of my sermon. And that's what I want you to walk away from. We should praise God for predestination. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to unpack this section. Like I said, it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it. This is just rich and it's powerful. We're just going to touch on 3 points this morning, and then we're going to build from there. But first is our response to predestination. Our response to predestination. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or some of you have, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is crazy. Even before Paul tells us what we're talking about, even before he says what the subject matter is, he gives us the attitude that we should have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying? Praise God! Praise God! And you're like, well, wait a minute. Praise God for what? And then he tells us, for predestination, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's given us an inheritance, on and on. But this is the reaction, you guys, that we should have over the doctrine of predestination and of God's choosing. It should be one of praise. It should be one of thankfulness. And specifically the praise, it's interesting. The praise is directed toward a specific person in the Trinity. Who is it? It's the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems as though from the Bible, it is the Father specifically who has chosen every Christian for salvation before the world began. Okay? What that means, Christian, is that you specifically were chosen by the Father for salvation to receive an inheritance. This is personal. And it's personal from the Father. A lot of times we orient our entire Christianity around Jesus, which is not necessarily wrong. But even Christ points us to the Father. It is the Father who has chosen you in Christ. Before Genesis 1, he had you on his mind to save from your sins, to give you an eternal inheritance so that you would praise the glory of his grace. That you would praise the Father. So he chose you in Christ. Christ's role was actually to do the work of redemption on the cross. And it's the Spirit's role to take what Jesus did on the cross and then to apply it to your account. So the Father planned your redemption, the Son earned your redemption, and the Spirit applies your redemption. 3 in 1, 1 in 3, bringing you to glory. But it was the Father specifically who chose you and chose me before the world began. And so we praise him specifically for our predestination. I mean, you guys, have you ever just stopped and said, Father, thank you for choosing me. Thank you for choosing me, Father. From before all worlds, before the ages began, is what Titus 1:1 says. The Father chose you to be saved. You know, imagine waking up one day and your phone rings and it's a lawyer from like NVIDIA. And he says, hey, so interesting thing. You know, I'm chief legal counsel for NVIDIA and the CEO just died. And he left you with everything. And so now you own this multi-hundred-billion-dollar company. You're in charge. You've got it all. And you're like, I don't even know what an NVIDIA is. I don't know how to run a company. I don't know what to do with this kind of wealth. Listen, we don't have some petty stock inheritance. We have all the riches of God in Christ laid up in heaven for us. That's what we've been given. Unimaginable blessings. Every blessing and honor that Jesus gets, minus his deity, we get too. We get to reign with him. We have an inheritance that belongs to him. We get eternal life with him. We've been adopted into the family of God with him. Why? Because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Thank you, Father, for what you've done. This is the response to predestination. It's praise. And it's always praise, all throughout the Bible. You can just jot this down. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people he has chosen as an inheritance. Blessed is the whole nation. And you go, well, that's just Old Testament Israel, though. That doesn't really apply to us. No. Peter says that we who believe in Jesus are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's us, you guys. That's us. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Psalm 105, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says, remember his marvelous works, which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. It's a marvelous work, you guys, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Psalm 105:43, he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. The chosen ones weren't singing. God was singing when he brought his chosen ones out. Which means that if you're in Christ, it's not like God's like, all right, I'll take up church. If I gotta. I guess. Maybe I can get him for a trade later on. Like, that's not, no. He chose you with singing, with gladness and joy. He put your name in the book of life before creation, and he rejoiced over you. Your part in the redemptive plan of God is to God's glory, but it is also in God's joy and gladness. He's happy to have you. Jesus even says in John 17, I can't wait to see them again. I want you to be where I'm at so I can show you my glory and so that your joy can be complete. He wants us there to see him in his full glory. In Romans verses 9 through 11, it's this 3-chapter-long marathon on the predestining work of God throughout history, using us as Gentiles, but also the chosen of the Jews. It's this grand master plan, and Paul ends it all with saying, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he should repay? The answer is nobody. And then he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. That's the end. Is the glory of God, and we praise him for that glory. The electing and predestining work of God is amazing, and it should be humbling. I mean, he didn't have to choose you. He didn't have to choose me. But in his divine purpose, the counsel of his own will, and we don't know what that is. Maybe we find out in glory. Maybe we never find out. You guys, we hit the eternal jackpot. Like, it's not even close. It's amazing. And the only reaction, our knee-jerk reaction when we hear predestination or election or choosing should be, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for what you've done. So that's our reaction. Number two is the extent of predestination. Verse 3. The extent. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So usually when we talk about salvation, we're talking about specifically that we were sinners on the way to hell. We were facing an eternity of wrath from God because of our sins. But God in his mercy poured out his wrath on Jesus in our place, and he saved us from our sins, and we get heaven. And all that is true. Amen and amen. But listen, you guys, the forgiveness of our sins is just the beginning of the grace of God. It's just the beginning of the grace of God. We don't, like, barely sneak into heaven. You know, you hear people say that. Well, you know, I'm such a crummy Christian. Like, I'm just barely sneaking into heaven. No, there's no barely sneaking into heaven. Paul makes it clear that when God chose you, he also chose you to be blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing possible. Every spiritual blessing possible. In heaven, that's the heavenly realms he's talking about, we have waiting for us blessings that are indescribable. God didn't just predestine that you're not going to hell and predestine that you'll get to see some golden streets going through some pearly gates and you just made it inside, just barely. Whew. No, he blessed you with every spiritual blessing possible. And he'll do that for all of eternity. Like every day is better than the last. Look over at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Talking about what God did for us in Christ. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. It says, "And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Look at verse 7. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So think about that. In the coming ages, for all eternity future, God is going to pour out more and more grace on us. Every day, better than the last. And you say, well, what does that mean? And I don't know. Paul saw heaven and it was amazing. It was great. He couldn't even describe it. But he also says it gets better every day. So we have the reaction to predestination. We have the extent of predestination. We also have the direction of predestination. The direction of predestination. Verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him." So what do I mean by the direction? What I mean is that God chose us. We didn't choose God. God chose us. So there are a lot of people who get the direction wrong. They think that we chose God, and because we chose God, maybe God looked, you know, in eternity past. We chose him, and so therefore he chose us. He looked down the halls of time, saw what we were going to do, and he's like, check, Jason's going to believe when he's 14, so I'm going to choose him. No, that's not what the text says. Some people even believe that God is still in the act of choosing people right now. That every time someone comes to faith, God chooses them. And that guy comes to faith, and God chooses them. And that guy comes to faith, and so God chooses them. That's not how it works either. It says, before the foundation of the world. God chose us. That's the direction. Verse 5, he predestined us. We didn't predestine ourselves, you guys. We weren't even there. He predestined us. It doesn't even make sense to say that we predestined ourselves. Verse 11, we obtained an inheritance. Why? Why do you have an eternal inheritance waiting in heaven for you? Having been predestined according to the purpose of our will. Is that what it says? No. According to the purpose of his will. It's according to the purpose of God's will. Now, for those of you who can remember your conversion, think about this for a minute. I know some of you guys, you've just believed since you were little kids and you don't remember that point. But for those of you who can actually remember that point where you were like, I just want Jesus. I believe. He died for me. He rose again. He's my Lord. I would do anything for him. That moment that you believed and your heart changed to love him. You guys remember that? That point? What happened in that moment? What happened in that moment is that God took out your heart of stone and he put in that heart of flesh and he gave you faith and he gave you new affections and new love and new joy. That's what he did. To use Ezekiel's language, you were a dead skeleton and your bones came back to life and he saved you. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. There's a lot of places that we could turn. But here, I think in John 6, we see the crux of the issue. Verses 35 through 40. John 6, verses 35 through 40. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. They're hanging out. And now it's teaching time. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So there's our, hey, you want eternal life? Come believe in me. Come to me. Okay? There it is. Verse 36. But I said that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So truth number one, you want to come to Jesus? Come. Come. Believe. Come to Jesus and be saved. He will give you eternal life. But why do you come to Jesus? Or why did you come to Jesus? Verse 37, because the Father gave you to Jesus. That's why you came. And every single person that the Father has given to Jesus will come to Jesus, and Jesus will never, ever cast you out. Why? Because you were given to him by the Father. He would never reject a gift that the Father gave to him. And so the reason that you are secure in Christ is because you are a gift from the Father to the Son, and the Son is not losing any that the Father gave to him. And again, notice the order. You didn't come to Jesus, and therefore the Father gave you to Jesus. No, the Father gave you, and therefore you came. That's why you came in the first place. And if you believed in Jesus, you will 100% be raised up in the resurrection on the last day. Why? Because Jesus is going to do absolutely everything that the Father told him to do. And the Father told him to raise all the ones he gave him. And so he's going to do it. It's not really up to you. He's going to do it because he's obedient. And he was sent to redeem the people that the Father gave him. He will save and raise every last one that the Father has given him. Watch this, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled. They didn't like that because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? How does he say that? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Oof. Jesus doubles down, then he triples down. No one can come to Jesus. Literally in the original language, no one has the power to come to him unless the Father draws them. That's the only way, is the Father has to draw. Meaning, the only way anyone comes to the Father is if the Father draws him. And the word in Greek is helkuo. Helkuo. And it means to drag. It's what you do when you throw a bucket down a well and you drag it back up. Or it's also used of Peter when he was dragging in that net of fish that he caught a little bit later in the book of John. He's dragging these people into shore. It's not a suggestion. It's not a gentle nudge. It's God sovereignly bringing you into the kingdom. And a lot of people are like, well, but God would never force anyone to do anything. To which I would say, have you even read the Bible? God forces people to do things all the time. All the time. But second, when you believed in Jesus, that moment that you loved him and wanted him and submitted to him, did you feel like you were being forced to do anything? No. That's the method of dragging that the Father does. He doesn't bring you against your will. He changes your will. And you want into the kingdom. You would do anything to get into the kingdom. You would cross rivers. You would cross oceans. You would cross mountains to get in. Because when God draws you in, drags you in, he's changed your heart and now given you affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Philippians 1:29 it says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him. It's been granted to believe. The reason you even had faith was because God graciously gave it to you. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we all know it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? The grace? Well, that's already a gift. The faith? Grammatically, it doesn't match. You know what the gift of God is? It's the entire work of salvation. Every little bit of it, from sending his son to granting you faith to giving you an inheritance that can never be corrupted. All of your salvation, all of your eternal life and reward has been graciously predestined by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You guys, praise be to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we are and will be eternally grateful for your work in choosing us. We don't know why, but we do praise you. We do praise you that you've chosen us. We thank you not only from salvation from hell and that we get to know you through your son Jesus, but the incredible riches of your mercy that are laid up for us. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.